morning and welcome back to your Hebrew Nation Morning Show, where Hebrews from all over the world gather to share and listen about the biblical roots of our faith. Sit back with your favorite morning brew and join the conversation. Lines are now open, so call 503-967-3001. 503-967-3001. Nation, His kingdom, His people, and your radio station.
Welcome to the Remnant Road for this 2nd of October 2017. This is Al McCarn coming to you from Charlotte, North Carolina. And also on today, we have Mike Clayton, Barry Phillips, and Hanok Young. Good morning, gentlemen. How you doing?
Hey, Al. How are you? How are things?
It's all right. It's all right. We have come through Yom Kippur. It was an easy fast, actually. It's always an easy fast when you have people there, friends who are discussing what Hashem is doing in the earth. So how was it for you, Hanok?
It was very introspective. It's a time, as I mentioned to you guys previously, where I think of it as the ultimate performance appraisal. Mm-hmm. So my focus isn't so much on, I'm going to get slammed for that, whatever that might have been. It's more a sense of, what is it in the coming year that I should do differently? What should my focus be? What should I direct my energies towards? And what should I just kind of step over and ignore?
That is a great way to look at it. In fact, that is an awesome perspective. We had the pleasure of visiting Matthew Vanderel's congregation on Arab Shabbat, and that's how we opened Yom Kippur. And his teaching had that very same tone. I really appreciated that. He took his text primarily from Jonah chapter 3 and went through the whole story and came to the end, that last verse, where we see all these Ninevites repenting, the king even decreeing that there shall be repentance, and not even the animals get to eat. They all get to wear sackcloth. And what happens? Well, it says the Lord saw and he relented from the disaster he was going to bring upon them. And that's the point he made, that Matt was making, is we're going through this not in fear and dread, but actually looking at the God who wants to bring restoration and redemption.
Al, I would say that he probably desires, and not to speak for him, but I would say that he probably desires restoration more than any of us really realize.
Yes, yes. So, Hanok, when you say that you're looking at this coming year, what to do better? Oh, absolutely. That's a perspective I think that we very rarely get to. What do you think, Barry?
Our congregation gathered yesterday, and the focus was, after reading Leviticus of Ikra 16, I kept noticing that the atonement outside of the house of Aaron was for the corporate entity of Am Israel, all the tribes together, that it wasn't for individual sins. Blood was placed on the individual. The atonements were being made for the nation, for the people of Israel. And so we spent the day talking about and dealing with the sins of the house of Israel, the house of Yehuda, and our lack of being together, what we needed to repent of, that we could come together, with the realization that each one of us have a contributing to the whole. So what is it that I'm doing that's keeping the body from functioning correctly? So we might think, well, I'm such a small part of the whole. What I do or don't do is not a real significant part. Oh, it all adds up. So everybody's got something to contribute, either good or bad. So while we're focusing on the corporate, it doesn't mean you as an individual get to slide by. So we covered the whole gamut yesterday. It was a good day.
Indeed, it was a good day. And we broke our fast, as I was telling Hanok before we came on the air, broke our fast with friends. And now, Hanok, when you come to Charlotte, North Carolina, I can take you to a vegetarian restaurant.
Praise the Lord. I got to tell you. Good
news. It's called the salad bar at Denny's.
Well, I got to tell you, it's having kind of sworn off my potato chip, ice cream, highly sugared tea, sweet tea, as we call it here in Israel. The idea of having something more than iceberg lettuce and you know, a can of tuna for 6.5 weeks is actually really appealing, I got to tell you.
Okay, wait a minute now. I'm about to be with you in Israel here in just a couple of weeks. Are you telling me that you are off of Glida and potato chips? You mean Mr. Munchie has ceased to exist?
Yeah, pretty much.
Wow, this is going to be fun, folks. I'll be watching Hanuk and going through DTs on us.
Hopefully the DTs will be over by the time you guys come.
Yeah, maybe so. Well, we had an interesting time we did join with a group, our son Daniel and Casey, our daughter-in-law. We joined with their group for a while, and they had kind of broke basic tradition and were reading the book of Hebrews. And so Barry and I were doing that last Wednesday night. We talked a little bit about Hebrews chapter 10. I had an amazing time. We only stayed for about half of the reading. I came home and read the rest of it. But I began a tradition last year of reading the book of Ecclesiastes on Yom Kippur, or Hanukkah, as we're trying to get ourselves to be saying this, Yom HaKippurim. And it's still not coming out real well, but we're trying.
You're doing great.
Yeah. So, I read Ecclesiastes, and I tell you, I think that this book, this book has spoke to me so much through last year and this year. And one verse I just want to bring out that I found so fascinating is in chapter 3. And of course, that's that famous chapter of For Everything There's a Season. I think there was a song written about that. But it says, starting in verse 9, it should be, maybe you could work on that. Starting in verse 9, it says, what does the worker gain for his efforts? I have seen the task Elohim has given humanity to keep us occupied. He has made everything suited to its time. Also, he has given human beings an awareness of eternity, but in such a way that they can't fully comprehend from beginning to end the things that Elohim is doing.
Wow.
It spoke to me, and that this is what the show, gentlemen, is about in a lot of ways, is that we come on here every week, and we have a topic, and we have our guests, and, you know, this week is going to be this, by the way, folks, we're not live today. We're not even Memorex. We're like on a flash drive or something. But we're having to pre-record because of a number of things we'll talk about here in just a little while. But, you know, Al, our purpose in starting when I came on as the guest host was we want to talk about what the Father's doing, but we really don't comprehend it, do we?
No, we don't.
Yeah.
In fact, what I am reminded of almost on a daily basis, I certainly was yesterday in the midst of discussion, is that the work that our Father is doing is so broad and so deep, it's so extensive, that not only can we not comprehend it all, we can't even see it all. And oh, by the way, it's being done by a whole lot of people who probably disagree with each other and don't like each other, yet he's doing it anyway.
Well, that last part, don't like each other and don't agree with each other. God, is that a shock? I've never heard anything like that before.
Yes, I think so. I look on one side and I see our Christian brethren in the traditional churches, and I look on the other side and I see our Jewish brethren in the traditional synagogues, and I see, you know what? They are just as much a part of this kingdom restoration process as the four of us are, and yet there's a whole lot of things that a whole lot of disagreement from one end of the spectrum to the other. And probably the biggest challenge before us, I think the biggest challenge of the whole age, is whether we can move ahead in spite of those disagreements as a family.
Well, you know, it's interesting. I'm not sure that we disagree as much as we don't understand each other. We haven't even gone down that road. We think we've heard something, or we've seen a meme on Facebook that, oh my goodness, they must be doing, you know, whatever. I read something, someone from this movement was talking about how a Jewish guy who was really relatively unaffiliated walked into a synagogue on Yom Kippur and, despite the custom of not wearing leather shoes, was wearing leather shoes. And this person concluded, and you see, he lost his salvation within the synagogue, within all of Judaism, in that one moment. Of course he would to turn elsewhere. That's not a salvation issue at all. And we don't have those kind of things in any case. But people just make stuff up. So there's an enormous amount of misunderstanding. And those people who have a heart more attuned to the restoration are starting to realize that there are people all over the world from a variety of backgrounds that are being called to this, and somehow it's all going to be straightened out. Of course, what that's going to take is for us to allow God to be God, which most people who claim to be true and faithful to his word aren't so willing to do that, in all honesty.
Yeah, that's
your thoughts.
Yeah, Barry, what are you thinking on all of this?
I'm excited about what Hanuk was just saying, Al. And I shared this verse yesterday from Ephesians chapter 2, where there is this discussion that Rabbi Shaul is having, and he's discussing how that the word was brought to those that were near and to those that were far off. Near being the house of Yehuda, far off being the house of Israel. And the same message went to both houses, but the conclusion in verse 18 is, through him, we both have access by one spirit to the Father. It is the Father who is spirit, Hashem, who is spirit, who draws us. And we all have access by the same, well, you know, we on one side we're saying, well, you have a problem because you don't pray in the name of our Messiah. And the other side is saying, we have a problem because you do pray in the name of your Messiah. But it is his one single spirit that is drawing all of us. Disagreements understood. And if we'll all listen to the voice of him who created us, he will draw us to himself. Now, somewhere in that path, we will get close enough together that we realize we can't get rid of each other. We might as well figure out some way to walk together in this thing.
But I got to tell you, I don't know if that's called like left-handed psychology or something, but there's a real point to that, to realize that we are family and we belong together, even if we ourselves can't figure out how those pieces fit together, to know that, you know, once you get to know someone, you know, you don't as easily walk away from a relationship as you do just from someone who sort of presents their list of credentials, kind of like a job interview. It's, well, I'm looking at your resume here and you don't have, 3 years of outpatient department management, and you don't speak Serbo-Croatian, and you can't hop around the room. So, sorry, there's nothing left for us to talk about. As opposed to saying, well, I've got a feeling that there's a fit here, and let's figure this out together.
I think that, Hanuk, what you just, the word you brought out that I want to key in on is communication. You know, opening the lines of dialogue, and that's something you and I have done now for how long have we been doing this now? About 4 years, something like that. That we've been able to kind of approach some subjects between us, and you know that what is said to me in private is not going to be something I'm going to be putting out in a video over the internet. If you say something that I don't agree with, I'm not going to go out on the internet. And if I say something you don't agree with, you're not going to do a Facebook post on it, kind of blasting to the side. But we've learned.
How would you know if I did?
I know. I'm not on Facebook. So Barry would tell me.
Barry would tell me. Or Al would.
I have spies.
Aren't those the weapons that are not carnal, Mike?
Yeah, there you go.
Yeah, that's weapons we're supposed to fight with, right?
Yeah, that's right. So, those are the weapons of our warfare now, or Facebook. There you go. That's a good one. You can go online and say anything on video. But Hanuk, I've said this before in conferences, and make no, I don't apologize for it. I know that you know, I've said things to you that I can see it in your face, your reaction, but you don't attack me. And I do the same with you. And that is called mutual respect. And this is not that we're looking for some ecumenical kind of thing, that we just all lay down our own convictions, but we keep our convictions in the midst of the dialogue.
Right. And the dialogue is really getting to know each other and helping to pull the family back together, as opposed to having the arrogance to think that we ourselves will be able to solve all the issues that have split our people apart for over 3,000 years.
Right. Yeah, let's face it. If we wanted to really put it down together, besides the restoration of all things, the only thing that you and I have in common is Lynyrd Skynyrd.
I'm sorry, was there anything else that was of a higher priority? I wasn't
aware. That's true. But I mean, you know, what I'm getting at is that the culture that you came from in New York, the culture I came from in North Florida, we are two totally different people. But yet we come together because we have a common purpose.
Well, you know, when a family the size of our family has been split for as long as it has been, again, we're talking about approximately 3,000 years. If you think of it from an American perspective, remember, anything in the U.S. from before 1820 is considered ancient mm-hmm. history. So we're talking about something beyond the parameters that most people listening to the show could even begin to conceive of. But it is the single most prevalent theme in the Nach, in the Nevi'im, the prophets of Israel, that speak of the restoration. It is the one thing that Hashem, that God himself said that he would do with all of his might, is restore his people and return them to the land. That's the one thing. He doesn't say, among the things that I'm going to do, this is the one thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Hanok, let me ask about that. One of those pictures that has astounded me when I first became aware of it was realizing that the order of the camp of the tribes in the wilderness, as described in Numbers chapter 2, pictures or mirrors the vision that Yehezkel, Ezekiel had of the divine throne or the divine chariot as it is in Ezekiel 1. He saw Hashem enthroned on the cherubim, and the cherubim had four faces, he said, the face of a lion, face of an ox, face of an eagle, and face of a man. Okay, and you look at Numbers chapter 2, and you see the camps of the tribes. There's the camp of Judah, which has the symbol of a lion, the camp of Ephraim, which has the symbol of an ox, the camp of Reuben, which has the symbol of a man, and so I understand from tradition, the camp of Dan, which has the symbol of an eagle. So the camp of the tribes, and of course the tabernacle is in the middle of it with the Levites all around it, and we know that the Shekinah of Hashem rested on the tabernacle. So that camp of the tribes pictures the throne of God. It's a natural picture of a spiritual reality, and it occurs to me that the world is not going to see that again until all the tribes are reassembled and the kingdom restored, as the prophets have said. Am I off base on this?
No. I think you're absolutely correct. In the same way that we include the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash, the temple, as part of the rectification of the entire world. You know, when Yeshayahu, Isaiah, described it as a house of prayer for all nations, it wasn't just like for a limited time only. It was for all time.
Absolutely. So here we are in the midst of the High Holy Days, and exciting things happened. We've talked about what happened at Yom Kippur, and now we are on the threshold of Sukkot. Hanok, I'm interested, and I hope our audience is interested in, what is the traditional Jewish approach to Sukkot? Before you answer, let me tell you how I was first introduced to Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles.
Please.
Long ago when I was growing up, we had National Geographic coming to the house every month, so I got our National Geographic magazine, and one issue looked at Brooklyn Jews, and that's the first time I had any kind of introduction to how Jews keep these holidays. I mean, I saw a picture of a couple of Hasidic boys, and they were, I think they were celebrating Purim or something, but the picture that really stood out was on the side of this apartment building, you see all these fire escapes, and there are little sukkahs built on the fire escapes. And I thought, wow, that's interesting. And And they actually referenced the scriptures to explain you're supposed to build booths or build tabernacles, build sukkahs. So that was my first introduction to the Feast of Tabernacles among the Jews, at least how it was in Brooklyn. So how do you guys observe Sukkot?
Okay. Or as we would say, how do you go about Sukkotin?
Sukkotin, yeah. You know, it's funny. Most people, now again, you have to understand how long I've been around this movement. It's over 23 years. And, you know, particularly in the last 4 years, since April 2013, I've traveled back to the U.S. 14 times to speak to groups. And what amazes me is things that people could easily find out, like by Googling, how do Jews observe Sukkot? Most people just don't even consider. So they don't know. And they usually don't have someone like me hanging around to say, so what do y'all do? And I'm starting to see, I think we're about to go to a break.
Yeah, we got about, sadly, we are about to go to a break. We've got just about a minute. So let's hold off.
Okay. I was going to say, now we're going to have to jump to Pesach, Passover. You know, no, I'm only kidding. When we come back from the break, let's get right into Sukkot.
Let's do. We actually have about a minute before the break. I can tell you it's been an interesting thing to see among this movement how all these people go out camping. So that's one way we observe it. Yeah, Mike.
Now let's go to a break with a part of a prayer that we began Yom Kippurim with yesterday. And I think this would be a good place. We'll come back on the other side for Sukkot. Here's this part of a prayer that struck me. O our King and our Elohim, cause your name to be unified in your world. Rebuild your city. Lay the foundation of your house. Perfect your sanctuary. Gather in the scattered exiles. Redeem your sheep and gladden your congregation. Act for your name's sake. Act for your right hand's sake. Act for your Torah's sake. Act for your sanctity's sake. That your beloved ones may be given rest. Let your right hand save and respond to me.
Amen. 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 We will be right back on the other side of the break, this is The Remnant Road on Hebrew Nation, October 2nd, 2017. Come on back in a few minutes, and we'll continue our discussion of Sukkot.
Welcome back to The Remnant Road with, let's see, we got the list going, Al McCarn, Hanok Young, you're back from your phone call, and Barry Phillips. As folks, we are not live this week. We're pre-recording because of everybody's schedules. We're going to be heading out to Sukkot pretty soon and everything going along with that. But we will be, God willing, Be'ezrat Hashem, we will be live next week from somewhere, wherever we are, Al, we'll try to be live.
Absolutely. So, you'll be in Florida. I will be in South Carolina. Hanok will be in Israel. And
So, Hanok, what will you be doing in Israel to fulfill your mitzvot of Sukkot?
Okay. Well, first of all, as it states in the Torah about building a booth, a tabernacle, if you will, we build Sukkot. Each family, whenever possible, individuals will put them up, and you will see in quote-unquote religious areas, all of a sudden the entire neighborhood will be dotted with these, off the mirpeset, off the terrace, in the courtyards, all over the place. I mean, it's just proliferating. And people spend as much time in there as they possibly can. There are people who sleep out there. They have all their meals there. They study there. They entertain guests. It's literally relocating your life into the sukkah. Now, of course, the sukkah itself symbolizes the fragility. Is that even a word?
Yes.
Of life being fragile, of, you know, moving into a temporary residence. It's part of a show of emunah, of faith. And I do have to tell you, growing up in New York City, there were times when Sukkot would come out in the latter part of October, and it would be cold. And you'd say to yourself, why on earth are we sitting here in a winter jacket, freezing, trying to eat a meal in a sukkah? Well, that answer is obvious, because we were supposed to be in Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel. The other thing that we do during Sukkot, very big, of course, is the four species, the lulav, the etrog, the myrtle, the hadassim, and the arovot. We hold them together when we pray shacharit, the morning service. And Sukkot, remember, Sukkot and Pesach are our national holidays here in Israel. So just about everybody's off. So you've got people traveling all around the country. It's a great time for hiking. For me as a tour guide, it's a great time for guiding. You know, a lot of people are in. I'm very busy as a guide during the intermediate days of the festival, not the first and the seventh, of course, of Sukkot. And it's an incredibly joyous time. Very, very, very lovely and lots of fun. And the weather here is amazing.
I don't, this is going to seem like kind of a real far place to go from what you just said, but there's an interesting story that relates the town of Gamla to Sukkot. And Gamla, for those that don't know, or is kind of one of our favorite places, it is known as the Masada of the North. Actually, Masada should be known as the Gamla of the South. And this is a place, possibility, that was actually Messiah, Yeshua's hometown growing up. And so we've talked about that in length. But there was something that happened there during around the time of the Roman occupation, just prior to the temple being destroyed. And right. It has to do with Gamla and Sukkot.
Right. In the early stages of the Great Revolt, which was between the years 66 and 70, the Roman army began coming down from the north on the way to Jerusalem, destroying every city, Jewish city or town and village that they could that didn't submit and surrender. Many of them did surrender. However, Gamla, which was a city of 9,000 people, chose to resist. And they actually minted coins which had the abbreviation on the back that say, Le'Yerushalayim HaKdosha, for the Holy Jerusalem. They were fighting specifically to delay the Roman advance to Jerusalem. Not that they had any hope whatsoever of defeating the Romans, but rather to delay it. Of course, the hope was that the Parthians would enter the war on the side of the Jewish people against their archenemies, the Romans. Unfortunately, that did not occur. The Romans attacked, however, during the night, but the Romans don't quit. So what they did was they sent individuals, elite troops, to break apart at night some of the stones that supported the defensive wall that surrounded the city. They broke through and began an advance. Now, in the stories that are told about it, recorded by Josephus, not that he was an eyewitness, but was reporting on it afterwards, it's stated that the Romans, because it was built on a hill, to advance upward, there was heavy fighting among the Jewish defenders holding back the Romans. So the Romans went up onto the roofs of the buildings to, you know, sort of advance. And they all began collapsing the roofs, falling through, and no one could understand why. And it's been assumed until just a few years ago that it was the weight of their armor that caused that to happen. However, for those who studied a bit of military history, the Roman armor wasn't anything like, you know, the armor of the Middle Ages. It wasn't that heavy. And it was only someone in the last number of years that went back and calculated the timing of the attack to realize that it was during Sukkot. Now, Gamla had been under siege previously. So to get the wood to build Sukkot, they couldn't go outside of the town. So what did they do? They removed their roofs and put up branches to create a sukkah in their own home. Kind of amazing. Absolutely.
Mm.
I don't know that I've heard a story like that ever before.
Well,
because you haven't been on the tour. That's right. Yet.
It's actually, you know, I don't know how many people read that article, and I don't know how many tour guides read that article. It was from a magazine called Segula, which was a magazine, I don't even know if they're in print any longer, in English and Hebrew, about Jewish history. And they really hit upon some esoteric stories. And to me, that's an amazing one. And I shared it on our Connect to Israel tour, you know, which that's why you all got to come.
Why, yes. In fact, I was, we are doing our best to persuade our friends here that they need to go and do their anniversary on your tour next year, that they didn't have an anniversary yet. And while we're on the subject, okay, how do we sign up for the Connect to Israel tour?
Okay, well, you there's one of two ways. You can go to Mike's website, jointohashem.org, or go onto my website, kolyehuda.com. By the way, it's through my website that you can sign up for my blog. Third blog post is coming out a little later today, as a matter of fact, something on the little lighter side. Blog focused all about things in Israel. You can, there's a contact me button. There's, of course, a magical donate button to support the activities that we're doing. You know, check it out.
And Al, since we're on the subject of the Connect to Israel tour, we will be in the land on, we actually get in the land on October 23rd, and we'll be there for the tour is going to be, they'll be leaving on November 2nd. I'll be there in a couple of days just to relax afterwards, but and get over the tour. But during that time, we will be uploading pictures and videos from the land. And so if people want to follow us along, they can do that by going to my website and subscribing to the newsletter. But Barry, add a little bit of your take here to Sukkot, maybe comments of what happened up there at Gamla.
I remember being at Gamla first time, Mike, with you. And I guess that would have been, what, 2000, 2001 time frame. Yep. And Ronnie Levy was our host there. We were looking at, I remember looking at the ruins of that city. And about the time that we got halfway through the story of the city's significant battle there, a tank round went off. And it thundered across that entire plateau. Everybody stopped. And even the Israelis that were close by, everyone stopped. You look around, you wait a few moments. The reality is that living in Israel means you never know when things are going to suddenly go very active.
Yeah.
Are we going to see the Air Force streaking overhead? Are we going to see tanks rolling over the horizon? So the Battle of Gamla is a modern day reality for those who live in the land. They never know, as Hanok is attested to on many occasions, when the rockets from the north are going to start shooting across, when those that are gathered there in force are going to suddenly make their move. And it's that risk factor, that awareness. Here in America, we hear something like that. We think somebody's car backfired or a transformer blew or something, you know, very innocuous. It's nothing. There, everyone was paying attention. So we're going to be doing Sukkot in the Blue Ridge Mountains of our state here in Virginia, and looking very much forward to it. It takes me a day or two just to get into the vein of Sukkot, of just stopping and figuring out where I'm at and what's going on. So, as you were describing the sukkahs going up all over the place, I was wondering what your Israeli friends would think if we sent you a picture of the multicolored landscape of tents and pop-ups that would dot the landscape of our Sukkot. They're not wooden structures with branches over the top, but these modern takes on that idea. We do live in temporary structures.
Right.
But would they look at you and say, what are those crazy people doing? Don't they know how to do Sukkot?
Yeah, you know, first of all, I would love the pictures. And if we could kind of put the call out for pictures from all over, right now I'm putting together the slides for my PowerPoint, What Next Israel, that I'll be delivering when I come to the States starting in November, December. And I would love, it actually fits in with the theme of something that I'd like to do. So I would love those pictures. Also, remember something. We're a lot less judgmental than y'all seem to think we are.
That is a true statement.
Everyone in the Messianic movement thinks that we in Israel are here monitoring everything that y'all are doing. You're not even on the radar, which is very good news. It's very, very good news. So that's number one. It's like someone else said to me, I saw this thing on Facebook, this whole argument, because they were saying, well, if they could prove that, I love this term, Enochic, you know, Torah faith, Enoch. Mm-hmm. First of all, I hate that word, but anyway, Chanoch, but not me, Chanoch, Chanoch of the Bible, that if that was really the Judaism of the first temple and that's what Yeshua did, et cetera, boy, the rabbis will be really scared. What are you talking about? It's not even on anyone's radar, which is great, because the focus of Ephraim now in the exile needs to be to get their communities together.
Yes.
And I have to tell you something. I envy the fact that most congregations will have the vast majority of their members, anyone who's able to, go to a communal Sukkot somewhere across the vast United States. I really wish there was something that was pushing us out of our own apartments or homes to go and do something more communal. So I really envy that. I really do. And I think, you know, it's interesting because I think at some point we're going to be talking a little more about Rivka Lambert Adler and her chronicling, her editing of 40 plus stories of people in all ranges of this movement on both sides of the family, that it's only through things like that that people will first begin to become aware. And I got to tell you something. If you had the same set of halakha, of law that you needed to follow as we do at this juncture, your communities would all break down because you're all in dispersed locations. And it would be impossible on Shabbat to get to each other if, like us, you didn't drive. Yeah. It's a big issue. It's a big issue. So right now, what I would suggest is that Ephraim keep doing the best that they can in what resonates the most with them to enhance their relationship with Avinu Shebashamayim, our Father in Heaven.
Very well said. And thank you, Hanok. That's, you know, that's a timely observation of where we are now and where we hope to be. It's good at this point to mention that in the second hour, Mike and I will present an interview of Rivka Lambert Adler. We recorded that interview last week. And again, it's a scheduling thing. She's in Israel. She also is looking to entering into Sukkot. So it worked out best to pre-record that interview. And it is an awesome book. So you'll hear about that in a few minutes. But Hanok, in the last part of this segment, let's turn to something else that you're going to be doing. I think it's tomorrow, isn't it?
Yeah.
Something archaeological. Tell us about that.
Okay. Well, the good news is I don't have to dig. So that's very good news. But in addition to guiding across the country, all kinds of groups from all religious backgrounds, not just, you know, my beloved brothers and sisters of Ephraim, but all kinds of folks, I also guide part-time at the Western Wall Tunnels. In the last, I guess, 4.5 years, perhaps a little longer, kind of lost track a little bit, I've guided, I think it's 630. I keep losing track. I have to go and count them up again. I take out my daily planners from the last 5 years and I go through them. And I mean, it's a lot of fun to do that. Not make a long story short. They've been doing some work that has not been open to the public to date. I've been among the a small select group of guides there that deal with some VIP individuals, particularly over Sukkot. And there's a special training tomorrow night for 2 hours where they're going to expose us to what's been going on there. Now, in the attempted full disclosure, I did go down there a number of months ago and took a few pictures, which I did post up on Facebook. Sorry, Mike. And you know, it's fascinating. There are sections of the Western Wall. Even when you go on the tour in the Western Wall tunnels, when you're at the very, very large stone, and for anyone who's been there, whoever's guided you has certainly pointed out the large stone, there's another 16 meters. That's more than 48 feet of wall below where you're standing. I've seen that. These are parts of the Western Wall that haven't been seen for somewhere between 700 and 1200 years. So it's really amazing. And the structures around there, including they just found part of the capital, part of the top of a column that was on the Temple Mount itself 2000 years ago. In fact, what I'll do is I'll email you guys a picture of it. It's really pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. So I get to be part of it in just about 24 hours from now. And of course, needless to say, I will, have an exclusive sharing of information on the Remnant, road show here. My pleasure.
That is awesome. Now, for those who have not yet been to the Kotel, to the Western Wall, already, if you're standing on the plaza, it's big. It's way high. But you're saying you go through the tunnels, and there's another 48 feet, that's like four stories below our feet, down to what was ground level 2,000 years ago.
It was a huge complex. And again, the piece of the Western Wall that you're seeing is approximately 57 meters long. Hmm. However, the entire Western Wall is 488 meters long, which is approximately a half a kilometer, or the best way for Americans to think about it is five American football fields.
Right. It's massive. And, I've walked the streets a little bit, and I find it hard to envision that so much of the activity hundreds of years ago was happening below my feet, far below my feet.
Yeah.
So, wow. Yeah, that's exciting. You know, and what you mentioned about the capital of that column, which was found, what does that do to UNESCO and claims that...
I think the folks from UNESCO are busy with their fingers in their ears saying, I can't hear you. I mean, it's a travesty of sort of, I grew up, on the Superman TV series on, truth, justice, and the American way. I mean, where we live in a world now where the big lie is what's most prevalent. And of course, to say that there was no temples on the Temple Mount means that all of Judaism, all of Christianity, and the entire Hebraic roots Messianic believing community, all the different factions, that were all absolutely wrong if there never was a temple there. And if there never was a temple there, then in the apostolic writings in the New Testament, when it speaks of Yeshua going to the temple, if there never was a temple, people don't realize the ramifications of the lies of the UN and UNESCO.
Absolutely. It's it gets personal when you think of it that way.
See, what you just brought out, Hanok, is something that I don't think many people who is this thing encompasses us in the diaspora, whether we like it or not. So every one of these things that they're finding, this should be exciting to people. My question is, when do we get to go down there on the tour?
Maybe you know someone that can take it.
So I might have some like inside sources here.
The term for it in Hebrew is protexia, which is similar, to kind of protection, kind of pull. So yeah, y'all may know someone.
Yeah.
just tell this unnamed individual that Barry Phillips sent you or Al McCartney sent you. Maybe that'll open the doors.
Hanok Young, my personal mafia in Israel.
Yeah. A legend in my own mind.
That's right. Well, Al, what kind of time we got? 3 minutes here?
Slightly less than that. We are coming up on the break rather rapidly.
Okay. Well, we do want to wish people Chag Sameach, a wonderful festival time, no matter where they're at, and may it be filled with His presence as we walk through these days. This should be true for all of us. But I have to admit, all right, going into Sukkot, once again, knowing that on the other end of that is a jet airplane, and I'm going to be going to Ben-Gurion Airport and spending time in Israel. Hey, that's what Sukkot should be all about, actually, is a longing for home. And so that's just kind of my way of putting it all together there.
I'll leave you a quick thought about Sukkot. At the end of Sukkot, here in Israel, we say the prayer for rain for the land of Israel, because we believe in Gishmei Bracha, the rains of blessing. Those prayers were said by the Jewish community for 2,000 years for the fields and cities of the land of Israel when there were no cities and towns where Jews were living, only a handful of people. It's a holiday of faith, of emunah. Let's enjoy it and let's show our faith.
Amen. And we can certainly enter into agreement for those same prayers with you. Amen.
Thank you.
All right. Well, we are coming up on the break now, and we will be back with Rivka Lambert Adler. So this is The Remnant Road on Hebrew Nation. Al McCarn, Mike Clayton, Barry Phillips, and Hanok Young. We'll be back in a minute.
Good morning, and welcome back to your Hebrew Nation Morning Show, where Hebrews from all over the world gather to share and listen about the biblical roots of our faith. Sit back with your favorite morning brew and join the conversation. Lines are now open, so call 503-967-3001, 503-967-3001. Nation, His kingdom, His people, and your radio station.
Well, welcome back to The Remnant Road. This is Al McCarn along with Mike Clayton, and we have the great pleasure today to interview Rivka Lambert Adler, author of the soon-to-be-published book, 10 from the Nations, which is all about the Torah awakening among non-Jews. Rivka, welcome to The Remnant Road.
Thank you for inviting me, Al.
Now, you are a PhD, so I want to ask the first question of, what is your doctorate in?
Well, that's not a question I usually get. It's actually in adult and higher education, and I worked for a couple of decades on university campuses in the U.S. before I moved to Israel, and I always have had an interest in intellectual growth, and when I became religious as an adult, in spiritual growth. And that was true professionally for me, and I guess it continues to be true because God keeps opening doors for me and I keep growing.
So Rivka, you are from the United States. I can tell from that thick Israeli accent that you have.
Yeah. You know, my children are fourth generation American. My grandparents all came from Eastern Europe before the Second World War, during the sort of nasty stuff that was going on in Russia. And they came as immigrants. And now a couple generations later, I and some of my children are immigrants once again. It's a very Jewish story.
So you said, I heard you say when you became observant, or you may not have used exactly those words. Growing up in your home, was it more secular? Or tell us a little bit about that.
Sure. So I was born Jewish and always knew that, but I didn't know actually really what that meant until I started to explore it for myself. So the story is that I went all the way through graduate school with sort of a very lightweight Jewish identity. You know, I really had very little Jewish information, zero Jewish education. And after I finished my master's degree, Hashem put me in a very Jewish community in Baltimore, Maryland, which I really had no idea, actually. And I saw an ad in the local newspaper, in the local Jewish paper, called the Baltimore Jewish Times, it's called, for a class called Introduction to Judaism. And I didn't know very much about Judaism, but I sure knew how to be a student. So I signed up for that class. And it was given in a local synagogue. And what I found out is that class was actually designed for non-Jewish people who were dating Jews to learn like the basics. I was the only actual Jew in the class. But because I had no formal Jewish education, I was learning right along with them. That's how it really all started. But obviously, I went pretty far because now, you know, for several decades, I've been an Orthodox Jew. I'm married to a rabbi and we live in Israel. There's obviously a lot of stages in between there, but that's how it started out, that Introduction to Judaism class.
And you actually live in Jerusalem?
I live just outside of Jerusalem in a city called Male Adumim that has about 40,000 people. You know it?
Oh, yes.
Yeah. So from our back porch, we see into Jerusalem. And whenever we have guests that come and visit us, and we often have people from the U.S., sometimes they're students that are here for a year, sometimes they're people like yourselves, whatever, that come. And the first thing I always do is I take them to our back porch and I say, you see these three, there's these three hilltops and there's these three towers. So the first tower is the tower for Hebrew University. And the next two towers are churches in Jerusalem. And I say, between this tower and this tower, straight ahead, that's the Temple Mount. Now, I can't actually see the Temple Mount right now from my back porch, but it is so close. There's a prophecy, and don't ask me where because I don't know, but there is a prophecy that the hills around Jerusalem will flatten when the third temple is restored. And so then I assume I'll be able to just go out my back porch and see it for myself. I know that's the direction, and there's never a question. You know, Jews always pray facing Jerusalem, and if you're in Jerusalem, you pray facing the Temple Mount. I never have any question about that. So it's always the first place that I take people who come to visit here because it's so extraordinary to me that I started out life as a Jewish girl who knew virtually nothing, and now I have the incredible merit of living where I'm living.
Let's talk about your book.
Great.
Yes, I mean, that's why we want to talk to you anyway. So Mike and I are part of this Torah Awakening. For 2,000 years now, there have been Christians over here, and there have been Jews over here, and we never mix, we never meet. Now, all of a sudden, there are people from the Christian side who are saying, oh, wait a minute, the Torah might have something applicable to us. And it's been going on for a while. And now you and other Jews are beginning to take notice. So what prompted you to write this book?
Okay. So I have had in my career, in my life, whatever, since I became Jewishly conscious, kind of three great intellects about Judaism. One was the intersection of Judaism and women. And I spent a lot of years as I was first learning, trying to figure out what is my place in Judaism, traditional Judaism as a woman. Okay, so I got that handled. I'm short-circuiting a lot. Okay, then I got really turned on by Israel, which happened actually, this I remember very specifically on September 11, 2001. I got a very clear message that America for the Jewish people was a host nation and that it was time to go home. I'm not saying that I exactly heard a voice. It's like, it is like Hashem opened my eyes to something. And I had been to Israel a few times by that stage, but I wasn't able to come to Israel until 2010. So for those 9 years, I did whatever I could to facilitate other Jewish people coming to Israel. And we came to Israel very often. We bought an apartment here, but we didn't come here full time. Like I tell people, I made Aliyah on the part-time plan, right? So we're finally here, thank God, full time. And then once I got here, I started to become really turned on by the energy of the end of days, what we call in Hebrew Geula. And so I feel it much more here than I do anywhere else in the world. And I connected to people who also see signs and prophecies coming true and so forth that are pointing to the idea that we're going somewhere, you know, that history doesn't, a lot of people have this idea of history as just, it just goes on forever and ever. I mean, but that's not a Jewish perspective. The Jewish perspective is that there's a built-in endpoint to history that God put in when he created the world. And we're, I think, rapidly approaching that. So I started to get into this. What I think really, there were two things or two people, I think, that really opened this whole thing up to me. One is a friend and a neighbor named Gidon Ariel, who I think was with us when we came to the B'nai Yosef conference.
Yes.
In Ariel. Okay.
Yes, he was.
So I've known him for years, and I knew he was like interested in Christians, like in some vague kind of way. But, you know, like other people, this guy's a dentist and this woman is an accountant. I don't know. I didn't really know much about it, but he started talking about it. And as a result of him knowing that I was very interested in this end of days thing, he connected me with an organization I'm sure you're familiar with called Israel 365, mm-hmm. Which is based in Israel. And it has a particular outreach to interpret what goes on in Israel for Christians or of various kinds. Okay. So I got invited to start writing stories for their news division, which is called Breaking Israel News. This, I think, was 2015. As a result of that, so now I'm watching what's going on in Israel, and I'm writing about maybe this is a hint that, you know, Geula's coming and so forth. And people start contacting me, people from the nations, and they say, oh, I'm coming to Israel for this festival or whatever. I want to meet you. And I started to meet people. I'm telling you, the first person that I met who identified as an Ephraimite who described to me what this is, I mean, really, like I almost fell off the chair. I had never heard of anything like this. I think I'm not unusual. I think most Jews have no clue what's going on out there. And that's part of what I hope the book will address. And, you know, she explained to me the whole, I had to like take out my own Tanakh. I had to take out my own Bible and look this stuff up because I knew the history, the big picture, but it's just not something that Jews know much about or talk much about, most Jews. Anyway, one thing led to another. I met this one, I met that one, and I started to understand there's something bigger going on here. There's something, and what this book does is it draws a big circle around a phenomenon that has a lot of tentacles and it has a lot of different expressions. And not everybody, I don't agree with what everybody's doing, and not everybody in the book agrees with one another. And I say that very clearly in the introduction. So what I think is that right now we're in this stage. Last summer, we renovated our kitchen, okay? And the first thing they do when they renovate the kitchen is that they just destroy everything that's in the kitchen. They yank all, everything off, and it's a mess. And for like months, it doesn't look like anything that could ever be anything. Mm-hmm. So it just looks chaotic. And to some extent, that's maybe where we are in this process. Something's happening. It isn't orderly. It isn't tidy. It isn't necessarily pretty yet. But there's renovation going on here in the relationship between Jews and non-Jews, in the relationship between all of God's children. And the Torah seems to be the magnet around which all of this activity is happening. And so I wanted to create a book that told stories. It's not an academic book. It's not like my analysis of what's going on. It's not, there's no statistics or whatever. It is people's stories. So it has two parts. The larger part by far is what I call voices from the nations. And these are stories like yours and Mike's that are people talking about how they came to understand that there might be something in the Torah that was relevant to their spiritual lives. And people are in various places with that. Okay. And then there's a section called Voices from the Jewish People. That's a much smaller section, but it's maybe a dozen or so people, Jews who I think 100% of us are in, no, it's not true. We're not all in Israel, but almost all in Israel, who are willing to build bridges, to reach out, to meet people who are involved somehow in this Torah awareness and different slices of the pie. So some people are real specialists, right? I'm not a specialist. I'm a generalist. I'm saying there's a big umbrella here. And as a Jewish person, I almost immediately when I started, it's not like there are people who have been doing this. That is, they have been interacting with the nations for decades. Okay. And I'm really very new at this relative to people who've been doing this for 20 or 30 years. And so I don't want to claim that I know stuff that other people don't know. All I think I did was put some pieces together in a way that so that they all sit under one umbrella. That's number one. And if I could say there's one contribution that I think I made, I think I'd like to think that it's connecting what's going on to this prophecy in Zechariah that talks about how, this is where the title of the book comes from, you know, that talks about how at the end of days, the 10 people from the nations will come and cling to the garment of every Jew. And that's what I think is going on. So I feel very much like God is picked me, I'm not sure why, for some reason, to put these pieces together and to create a book that I think that, you know, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, we'll look at this book and we'll say, oh, that was like such a baby step but since there's nothing yet, this is my attempt. I actually am already working on a second book. I have another idea, but this is my attempt to draw a big circle around what these various pieces and say all of this is part of something going on. This is a very long answer, I'm sorry, but it's all part of the same thing that's going on, and it's going to sort itself out as time goes on.
That's okay. It's an amazing phenomenon. You mentioned people that have been doing this for, you know, a couple of decades. One of those is a regular guest every week that he can be on is Hanok Young. Hanok is on this show every week when he can get the connection. He's not guiding somewhere and gives us a report from Israel. And so this is somebody that's been doing this for a while, reaching out. I've been very blessed and honored to be teaming up with him on the Connect to Israel tours. And so this is a phenomenon that you said, and we've had this discussion on email a few times, of, you know, why me kind of thing. This goes back to a couple of Hebrew words. I'm not going to try to use Hebrew with somebody that actually speaks it online, but the concept between, instead of asking why, we ask for what purpose. And so I think that's what we're doing today, is instead of that continuing to ask him, you know, ask Hashem, why did you pick me? It is now we're seeing, for what purpose have you picked us? Have you chosen us for this? And this book is just a group of people that are coming together from all kinds of places. You mentioned, you know, the people don't agree. There's people in the first part of the book that are, you know, that are from the nations that I don't agree with.
Right,
but
I'm sure.
It's okay. It's okay. This is what you call a baby step of something that is going to be, I really pray it's going to be phenomenal in both sides of, we could say both sides of the family, if you would, starting to communicate with one another. The wall of division has been such that for so many centuries, we didn't talk to one another.
Right.
Now we're talking.
Right, right. So I want to say a couple of things. First of all, Hanukkah and I had lunch together last week. We met face to face for the first time because with a third party who's also a Jewish woman who connects to people from the nations in her work. Mm-hmm. And we as Jews in Israel are trying to figure out, like, for what? Like, we all have our individual pieces of this. And is there a way we can amplify our individual conversations with the with people from the nations? Is there something we're supposed to be doing together? We're trying to figure it out. It's so new that I don't, you know, Hanukkah was, he was so excited to meet with us because he's kind of been a lone voice for a long, I think there's more and more Jewish people, and this is really one of my big hopes for the book, opportunity to speak about the book, is on the Jewish side to introduce to Jewish people some of the things, the facts that you guys have introduced to me, some of the explanation of what's going on out there, because many, many Jews, and excuse me, Al sort of alluded to this. We are, as Jewish people, historically used to thinking of the non-Jewish world as like black and white. They're like us and them. And it wasn't really safe. You know, this story, history, it wasn't safe for us to be friendly. And so, so a lot of Jews still have that perspective. And there is now in the world, you know this as well as I do, a huge kind of gray area between our two communities and people in all gradations. And this, I think, is shocking. Shocking is a bad word. Paradigm shifting, potentially, for Jewish people. As an Orthodox woman, I feel like I have maybe a little bit of credibility. I might lean on the fact that I'm married to a rabbi. That sometimes in Jewish circles counts for something. To introduce Jews to the idea that there are, we don't know, thousands, tens of thousands, potentially many more non-Jewish people who are looking at the same sources, at the same texts, at the same word of God that we have been involved in for all these millennia, and are deriving some of the same lessons and are observing some of the same holidays, even though it might look a little bit different, but are marking Shabbat and are studying and know what the word Parsha means and are learning to read Hebrew and kinds of things, and yet have every intention of maintaining, for the most part, their identity as people from the nations. Like, this is not some massive conversion thing going on here So part of the mission of the book is to introduce this idea to Jewish people and to be able to, for them to hear it in the same way that I heard it, which is out of the mouths of people that are having this Torah awakening. That's on the Jewish side. But I also think, and I don't know this for sure, but I suspect that there are people who they're having their like own private awakening and don't yet realize that there's something much bigger going on. It's not just them and their questions and their doubts about, you know, the root. I think one of the first places people start, from what I understand, if you're if you're coming from Christianity, a common question I hear people say is, why are we doing Shabbat on Sunday and not on the seventh day like it says in the Bible? And then they start looking at Christmas and Easter. And I know people are in different places about this, but from what I understand, these are some of the early stages. But I suspect there are people who are, because I understand this phenomenon as this is not a whole community. It doesn't start like a whole community. It starts like one here and one there and one here who start to get to understand that God bringing the Jewish people back to Israel in modern times is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, and that means something theologically, right? So I also want the book to comfort, I guess, people from the nations who might just be way earlier in this process than the two of you, to understand that they're part of some of God's work in the world. This is not just their own personal struggle and dilemma.
Well, and in fact, that's something that we have come across, is people are isolated. You know, it reminds me, Mike, you can tell me the reference, but I think it's somewhere in Isaiah where Hashem says he will call one from a village and two from a city. That's what's happening. Now, let me ask about the 40 some odd contributors. How do you go about categorizing them, and what challenges did you have?
Okay, good question. So originally I thought, well, it's pretty clear that the Jews were in one category, okay? But I originally started out with four categories in my head, based on the people that I had met. So I thought, okay, you got your Christian Zionists. These are people who identify as Christians, but they love Israel, and they are building bridges with the Jewish people and supporting the Jewish people. That seemed like a pretty discrete category to me. Then I met the Ephraimites. And of course, I knew about the B'nai Noach, the Noahides, the people who follow the seven mitzvahs of Noah. I didn't know very much about them. I knew that they existed. And then I started learning about this fourth category, which in the rabbinic literature is referred to as Ger or Ger Toshav, which are righteous non-Jews. They make a different claim than the Ephraimites. But they share some of the same interest in Torah. So I thought, okay, these are four discrete categories. And then what I wanted to do is I wanted to find people. I didn't know how many people the book was going to include, but I wanted to have at least one man and one woman in each of these four categories, plus some Jews. So because I had some personal relationships and I've been interested in this for a while before the idea of the book gelled, I started reaching out to people that I knew to see who's willing to tell their story. And then I went to a couple of conferences and I met people there looking for more. And I had, in the end, whatever number, 30 or so from essays from the nations, most people, I mean, it's a voluntary thing, you know? So the people who felt like they had a story to tell were attracted to the project. And like Mike said, I didn't ask anybody to sign some declaration of what you believe or what you don't believe, because everybody, one of the things I say in the introduction is we're all works in progress. And where somebody was when they wrote their essay may not be where they are now, 6 months later, when the book is coming out, or where they are a year from now when any particular reader is reading an essay. We're all kind of in different places. What I found, though, is that it started to get messy. The categorization system that I had started, I couldn't keep certain people in one of these clear categories. And some people said to me, I don't know what I am. I just know, I love Shabbat and I love the Torah and I'm learning all the time and blah, blah, blah. And I don't know where I'm going to end up. And so that messed my whole system up. So I collapsed everybody who wasn't Jewish, and I called that Voices from the Nations, and then I just put people in alphabetical order, and I really feel like that was the right thing to do, because people are moving and their spiritual identification shifts over time, and so that's how it ended up like that. But it was a dilemma in the beginning.
I have to tell a little story on your husband, Ilan. The first time that you, that we met was at the Ishel HaSharon Hotel, the name of Steph, and we had the time of the round tables. And you guys were assigned to the table that I was at, just, of course, by coincidence, right?
Yeah, sure.
we found out very fast it wasn't coincidence. And so Ilan was there. And finally, a few minutes into this, he looked and he says, you know, I just came here as a driver to bring my wife. And he says, I just thought I'd be out in the lobby and would be, you know, would be reading the newspaper. He says, but I don't know what to do. I said, well, you know, what do you think? He says, well, I'm not reading my newspaper. And right. So this has been quite the experience for all of us. And I know we're coming to a breakout. Take it out, and then we'll come back in the other side and continue our conversation with Rivka.
Absolutely. We have a lot to discuss. We're talking about 10 from the Nations, the Torah Awakening Among Non-Jews, a book just written by Rivka Lambert Adler. We will be back in just a few minutes on the Remnant Road.
You're listening to Hebrew Nation Radio, a division of Torah to the Nations.
Welcome back to Remnant Road. I'm still trying to figure out where I am sometimes, Al. And here we are pre-recording because our guest, Rivka Adler, is going to be at a very special meeting. I think you're meeting with Bibi Netanyahu or something and telling him how to handle Israel. Is that it? Or maybe that's
what
you
should. He called and he asked my advice. So
Okay. Well, we'll see how that works out. But you are editing. Actually, we're saying you're the writer of the book. You're actually the inspiration and the editor of this book, of this phenomenon that we see happening in our day of the nations that are desiring to, as Zechariah says, cling to the garment of the tzitzit of our Jewish brethren and sisters. And so it's an interesting thing that's been happening through these years. You mentioned in our previous segment that there's been, you know, you guys just haven't been reaching out to us much through the years, and there's a reason for that. It's because of suspicion. It's because of history. I just did a message this past month called The Blood Trail of Judah, in which I went back and over the last 1900 years looked at the history of so-called Christianity to the Jewish people. And to understand history is to be able to understand the present and to be able to understand how we can go from where we are into the future. This is something that you weren't just, you know, sitting there in your kind of Jewish life years ago thinking, wow, hey, one of these days I'm going to become observant and I'm going to be part of the bridge to these goyim coming to Torah. It probably wasn't one of your thoughts, was it?
Yeah, no, it didn't happen that way. As a matter of fact, I also speak about this in the editor's introduction, which is kind of lengthy. I sort of processed many of the issues that came up for me while I was preparing this book. And one of them, I'll tell you because I wrote it in the book, so I'll just be frank with you, is as a Jewish person, the New Testament is like a scary document. Mm-hmm. It's not something that Jews trust because it's been the source of a lot of bad stuff. And yet I have people writing their stories for the book and they're quoting various books of the New Testament. And I had to decide what do I do with this? Because it's true that I edited it. I wrote a couple of things in it, but I didn't write the majority of it by for sure. But how do I put my name on the cover of a book that includes verses from a text that has been used historically against my people? And that was something I had to wrestle with for a while. That would be an example of how the desire to open myself up, as I'm basically one of the Jewish people who is saying to the nations, look, I don't have all the answers, but I feel like you're sincere, at number one. And number two, like you're not going to hurt me. And number three, like maybe there's something that we have in common here, that we care about some of the same things. And I'm willing to say that, which is a little bit scary, because it hasn't been a safe place for Jews to be. But I really believe that we're in a different era. And as I started out when I was talking to Al about being motivated by this very clear sense that God is kind of tidying up history. And in order to get to the end point, we got to work this thing out, obviously with his help. So I'm sort of stepping out of the cocoon, I guess, of Jewish life. Like, I'm not the only one, but there aren't millions of us. And saying, I'm willing to be in a relationship with you of some kind. You, I don't mean you, Mike, or Al specific, although I certainly include you, but like people from the nations who are interested. And from what I understand, not everybody who turns to Torah actually is interested in having a relationship with Jews. They don't necessarily trust the rabbinic tradition. They don't necessarily trust the Jewish people. And they're trying to, they have their own way of directly interpreting the words of the Bible.
Okay, let's go to something that you said in the last half hour, not to cut you off, but I did. Conversion. This is a tough subject for both of us. And because we have seen Christian ministries go to Israel to say, well, we're just here to bless everybody and yada, yada, and all of a sudden turn into an evangelistic conversion.
Right.
Meeting kind of thing. We've also seen, I've seen on the other side of this, Jewish organizations that have said, well, we're just, you know, here to help you in your understanding of Torah. And all of a sudden, the next thing we know, it's about conversion. That's something that is a bit difficult for both sides, for all of us here. And so you've done a lot, understanding that this is going to be something, we're going to have to get over some of that, some of our fears. I come into this knowing who I am. You come into this knowing who you are. And I think that is the one of the strengths that we have when we enter this knowing who we are as people. Then I can relate to you on different levels because I'm not threatened in my identity because I know my identity.
Right. Right. So I'm learning how to do that. Learning how to unequivocally assert who I am and what I believe, mm-hmm. in a way that I hope is not offensive. I hope I'm just being real, you know, that I think it's dangerous on both sides. It's not my personal agenda. I do believe that at the end of days, like the end of days, there will be Jews and there will be non-Jews of some, not everybody's going to be Jewish at the end of days. That's, I don't think that's God's agenda either. What exactly their status will be, what they will believe, how they will practice, what their relationship to Torah will be. There's different end game scenarios. I have my ideas. They may or may not match the ideas that you guys have. I don't have any need to make anybody a Jew. I'm interested in what is going on now and how it's a reflection of God moving history forward. And I'm fascinated in the case of the Ephraimites. I'm fascinated by the claim. I have to tell you, we just finished Rosh Hashanah, and in the Rosh Hashanah prayer book, so it's always been there, but like I hear it differently now. There's many occasions where it talks about. So the central theme of Rosh Hashanah is, in English, we would say like crowning God king, making sure that we know who's running the world. Okay. And there are many, many places in the prayers that speak about the whole world acknowledging God, all of the nations. And I found it moving this year in a way that I never did before, because now I have a different relationship with the nations now. And so I don't know any more than anybody else does how it's going to play out at the end. All I know now is that I see in front of me sincere spiritual people who are on a path, and the Torah is part of that. And so that's something we can share to some extent. And I'm really okay with like letting God work out the nitty gritty of how exactly it's going to end up.
That's admirable, and it's rare, because what I have seen from my side of the fence is things on the Jewish side that have just blown away all my preconceived notions, stereotypes, and whatever boxes that, you know, theological boxes that I had grown up with.
Can you give me an example?
An example. Sitting in a sukkah with an Orthodox family and recognizing that we both share an intimate relationship with Hashem. Right. And we have come into this relationship from two different directions. I don't understand it. It just doesn't fit what I learned growing up in a Baptist church. And I'm sure it didn't fit what our host understood with his upbringing. And yet, we can't deny the truth of it. So when I look at the breadth of the contributors that you have to 10 from the Nations, and I do see there are plenty of people that I don't agree with, some that I do agree with completely, but understanding that we are all part of this work that's being done, then I realize the first thing we need to do is check our agendas and preconceived notions and stereotypes at the door and just let God be God. So honestly, Rivka, I think your book is going to do a good work in helping people understand that.
So what I love about what you just said is that it's not me. I just made a platform for people to be able to speak their truth. And if you can, let's say there's person X with whom you think you have this deep divide, and you can read her story and have it touch you because you recognize, okay, you don't agree on certain details, but you are both spiritual people. You're both trying to build your relationship with God. You're both growing spiritually. You're both open to learning from other, blah, 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 whatever you take from that, then that's actually an unintended outcome that I love. If that actually happens, if it opens conversations between and among people who are under this big tent that I've erected, and people start talking to one another differently. I again, don't agree with a lot of the perspectives that are in the book, but I love, like, I'm really a little in love with everybody who wrote for the book because they are spiritual people and they are trying to figure out what God really wants from them. I can't think of anything that I value more in the world. Well, maybe my husband and my kids, but what, like, in other people is that they're honestly on a journey. And so I don't have to agree with the way, you know, it just to go back to the analogy of the kitchen renovation, it's very early in the process. And I'm so moved by, like, almost to the point of inarticulation by the fact that Hashem opened doors for me, let me meet people, let me see and piece together some of this puzzle, and gave me the very great merit to put it between two covers, and to introduce this bigger picture to whoever's hands the book falls, whatever. Can I just say a plug for the book launch and the website?
Yeah, please.
Okay. So some people approached me and suggested that I really should have a separate book launch for non-Jews and for Jews. And in the end, I elected not to do that. So because I live in the Jerusalem area, I connected with an organization called Yiboneh in Jerusalem, and they are their director, who has been very involved in interacting with people from the Nations, wrote a chapter in the book, and he offered to host the launch. So we decided to make it, which put a lot of pressure on me, but we decided to make it for the Sunday right after Sukkot is over, hoping that there would be people who would be in Israel for all of the activities and festivities, the parade and so forth, who might be able to stay and to come to the launch. So the launch is on October 15th. It's the Sunday after Sukkot ends in Jerusalem. And you can find out more by joining the mailing list, which Okay, so there's a website called 10fromthenations.com. And on the blog page, there's a way to subscribe to get updates. And I really hope anybody who is listening to this, who is going to be in Israel for Sukkot or for the second half or whatever part, and who will be in Israel on October 15th will come. And I have some contributors from the book who are going to be there, who are going to be speaking. And I tried to get a range of people from different perspectives so that they could represent the complexity of this phenomenon better than I can. And there'll be, if God is, the book's at the printer right now. If God is with us, it will be done in time so that we'll have physical books for sale there. And that will be really the first opportunity for people outside the circle of contributors to really get a hold of this book and sit with it and hopefully it'll speak to them.
So 10fromthenations.com, that's the website.
Right.
And I understand you're also still soliciting contributions, testimonies from people that you would actually put up on your website.
Right. So I built a blog that has two purposes. One is so that I could just update people about what's going on with the book. But also, I know that there are more stories out there, many, many more stories than I could put in any one book. And so there's a page in the book itself that says, if you read this and you're inspired and you want to share your story, send it to me. And it has where, and let me share it with the world. Let me, whoever is going to read the blog. I want to continue to build a catalog, I guess, a catalog of people's stories of their own Torah awakening, wherever it is. And so I'm inviting people who didn't make it into the actual text of the book, but who have a story to tell, to share their story. So the details of that are in the book itself, of how they can do that.
All right. And now, what about the next book? You mentioned you had another idea for a second book. What is that?
Right. Okay. So... We spoke a little bit about one of the categories of identity is ger, which it's a confusing word in Hebrew because it means a lot of different things. But in this case, I mean the righteous Gentile. What do I mean? I mean a person who does not convert to Judaism, does not have the obligation of a Jew regarding the 613 mitzvot, but is completely, for lack of a better word, kosher in the eyes of God. That the Torah has a message for Jews and for non-Jews. It's clear we have a saying that the Torah is the blueprint for creation. And that means that there's information in the Torah that relates to the whole world, not just to the tiny, tiny little people that we call the Jewish people today. And so this Torah identity, this Torah-based identity, is something that the rabbis have talked about for a long time, saying we know there are people in the world who are completely in alignment with what the Torah asks of non-Jews, and they were historically, they're part of the Bible, they're part of Jewish history up until... So Christianity came in and for about 2,000 years kind of obscured that, but they're starting to resurface. And there are people in the book who identify as Ger, who live all over the world. There's a group in South Africa. There's a group in Texas. There's people all over the world who have a very full relationship with the Torah. They're not Jews. They don't want to be Jews. They understand that's not their role. But all of the information about them has been kind of tucked into the rabbinic literature in a way that isn't accessible for the average person. So the book that I'm working on with a rabbi for whom this population has been his own mission. His name is Rabbi David Katz, and he actually is also in the book. And it's sort of a plain language explanation of what the Torah has to say to the nations about what you, how you, as from a Torah framework, align yourself with God's will for the non-Jews. So that's the next book. You see, it's totally connected, like one kind of led to the other. But that's very, very, like we have an outline and, you know, a little bit of that. Right now, my focus is on 10 from the nations.
Well, and rightly so, because I think you have done absolutely the correct first step in just trying to identify this phenomenon and get as many voices as possible to help put shape to it. So there should be many, many books coming after this, not just yours, but others who will be writing about it. because indeed the world as we know it is changing. And I don't think any of us can see what it, where it's going next, except Mike Clayton. He knows everything.
Yeah, right. I doubt that one. I really doubt that one.
You know, Mike and I had an email correspondence that really touched me, that I feel like since I met you guys, that you've been very welcoming to me and helped me understand what I need to know as a Jew about how to have a relationship with you in a way that's respectful, how to understand what the differences of opinion are in your own world and so forth. And I'll say to you that I really appreciate the way that I feel like I've been welcomed, because I never for one moment when I'm talking to either of you or any of your colleagues, I never feel like there's something wrong with me because I'm a Jew, or there's something dangerous or threatening because I'm Jewish. And I don't know, I'd like to think that we're beginning to learn how to talk to one another. You've known Chanuch for many years, but for me, I'm learning this language, learning how to be real about who I am and at the same time to be respectful of others. So I just want to say thank you for your kindness to me, for writing your essays for the book, for helping to promote the book, for doing this show, for being interested in what I'm thinking about all of this stuff. I really appreciate it.
Well, it was a pleasure. It really has been. And that weekend that we had there, the meetings we had there at the Yeshua HaShomron, to go back to your husband and something that happened there, I look forward to somewhere in the future having some more time with him. I really do. I mean that. I would love to just sit and talk with him for a little while. But as we were talking outside, this was after the main round tables, we were having lunch outside, and we had spent about, 45 minutes to an hour or something like that. And he looked at me and he asked a question. And it was, I won't go into the question. I'll just say it was a question that has been a very large division, a dividing point with us. And I said to him, this has been, we've had a great conversation. I said, why don't we just put that one off for a little while and let's focus on what we do agree on? And I left that kind of hanging, not knowing Ilan very well at the time. And he looked at me and he said, yeah, let's do that.
Yeah.
And we went on. And I just had such respect for him in that moment that, yeah, let's get back to what we agree on. We'll deal with the other things after the relationship is a little bit more solid.
Right.
That's what we need to do today. And then in the end, it's Hanukkah's one of his favorite verses, Jeremiah chapter 46. As I am as I am bringing you back, I will correct you. It is about the Father correcting us and the children deciding that we need to quit correcting each other.
Yeah, there's a Hebrew word you may be familiar with, it's sablanut, which means patience. And patience is an essential part of this, because we have to learn with one another to build relationships when we can't resolve everything right away, because we need to be patient and wait for God to resolve some of this for us. And I have to tell you, it's not my natural inclination.
Or mine.
So I really have to go, kind of get over myself to do that. But I really feel, and I think I started out by saying this, that God has asked me to step forward and to do what I can, because this is part of the messianic process. And so I'm trying my best to do that. The book is that. The personal relationships I have with the two of you and with other people are part of that. And so so thank you for the opportunity to talk with you today. It's been a lot of fun.
Yes, it has.
It has been a lot of fun. So we have been talking with Rivka Lambert Adler, editor of 10 from the Nations, Torah Awakening Among Non-Jews. Check it out at her website, 10fromthenations.com. You can also very soon purchase the book on Amazon and all the usual outlets. Promises to be a groundbreaking work. So thank you, Rivka, for joining us.
My pleasure. Thank you for having me.
And that concludes our time today on The Remnant Road. Join us again next week. And until then, Chag Sameach.
Chag Sameach.